couple of Sundays ago. He writes about his present in verses 12 through 16, which we will focus on today. And then in verses 17 through 21, he writes about his future. And as we know, in his letters, Paul uses many illustrations to communicate what it means to know Christ and to make him known. Four pictures are primary in Paul's writings. The military, when Paul says, put on the full armor of God. Architecture, when he talks about how you are the temple of God. Agriculture, whatever a man sows, that he shall also reap. And athletics. And here in Philippians 3, verses 12 through 16, we find Paul, the athlete. Bible students debate a bit about which sport Paul is describing, whether the foot race or the chariot race. Both make sense, but I tend to prefer the chariot race in this section. The Greek chariot was used in the Olympic Games and other events, and was really only a small platform with a wheel on each side. And the driver had very little to hold on to as he raced. He had to lean forward and strain every fiber of his being to maintain balance and to control the horses. The verb straining forward in verse 13 literally means stretching as in a race, and it could obviously refer to the foot race as well. It's important to also remind ourselves that in this paragraph, Paul is not telling us how to be saved. If he were, he'd be contradicting what he's already talked about in verses 1 through 11 of self-effort not being the case, and this would contradict what Paul wrote the first, the 11 verses of this chapter, and also in his other writings. In order to compete in the Greek games, the athlete had to be a citizen. He did not run the race to gain his citizenship, his standing. In chapter 3, verse 20, Paul reminds us, as we'll see, Lord willing, next week, that our citizenship is in heaven. Because we who have repented of our sins and received Christ as Savior and Lord are already children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. We have a God-given ability and a God-given responsibility to run the race and achieve the goals that the Lord has set out for us. And each of us has an individual lane to run that's unique to each of us to receive that reward at the end. This is the same picture of Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, where Paul says to followers of Jesus, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. In other words, every believer is on the track. We're all in the race together, and each of us have a special lane in which to run. Each of us have a goal to achieve. And if we reach the goal the way God has planned for us, the way he has outlined for us and called us to live and be, then we receive a reward. If we fail, we may lose the reward, the prize, as we're going to see, but we do not lose our citizenship. You might write down the reference, 1 Corinthians 3, 11 through 15 in your notes, if you're taking notes or in your Bible or margin, where Paul says the same thing. Only he uses architecture as a symbol or picture. Don't we all love a winner? We love to win. We want to be winners. All of us want to fulfill the purpose for which God has created us, for which he has saved us. All of us want to win and experience joy in winning. But what does it take to win the race? What does it take to win and receive the reward that's promised? Well, let's turn to Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 16. The text is provided in your notes and on the screen if you'd like to follow along in the same version. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. And remember, Paul is in prison. He's in Rome awaiting trial and possible execution. And he writes to his brothers and sisters in Christ, the church at Philippi, these words. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. But those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. We see that the first essential for winning the race and receiving the reward that is promised in Christ is dissatisfaction. Dissatisfaction. This is the honest starting point of the race, having a divine dissatisfaction, not resting on one's laurels or accomplishments or rewards. Look again at verses 12 through the first part of verse 13. Paul says, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own." And here the great apostle Paul testifies that he's not satisfied with his spiritual accomplishments. Paul was certainly satisfied with Jesus Christ. He said in verse 10 of this chapter, "I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings." Paul is saying, there's so much, however, to know about Jesus. We say that Columbus discovered America, but how much of America did he discover? There are 90,000 and more unnamed lakes in northern Canada. Did you know that? 90,000. There's so much of America that Columbus did not discover. How much of Jesus do you know? Do you think that you know all there is to know about the Lord Jesus Christ? And people stop growing and don't grow because they think they're fine just where they are. Like the first grader who came home from school and said to his mom, "I'm not going back." And she said, "Why not?" He said, "Because they can't teach me anymore. I mean, I've learned all there is to learn. I'm not going back." And some Christians think that way. They're satisfied with where they are. Paul was immensely and completely satisfied with the Lord Jesus Christ. He could have sung that hymn, "Hallelujah, I have found him whom my soul so long has craved. Jesus satisfies my longings. Through his blood, I now am saved." Paul was not satisfied with himself. A sanctified dissatisfaction is essential to progress in the Christian life. But how many Christians can become self-satisfied in a sense because we compare our running with that of other Christians, or we usually compare ourselves with those who don't seem to be making much progress in the race? And had Paul compared himself with others, he would have been tempted to be proud and perhaps to let up a bit. After all, there surely weren't not many in his league in his day who experienced all that Paul experienced and witnessed all that Paul witnessed in his spiritual journey. But Paul did not compare himself with others. He compared himself with Jesus Christ. And what he says in verses 12, and if you look at verse 15, it explains his thinking. When Paul uses the word perfect, if circle that or highlight that in verse 12, he's saying that he is not by any means a complete or perfect Christian. In verse 15, however, when you look down the page or look in your text, he uses the word in this translation translated mature, and in some versions the word is perfect, but it more clearly means mature. It's not used in the same way as in verse 12. In verse 15, he is saying that he is mature in his thinking. And one of the marks of maturity is knowing that he's not perfect. A husband was arguing with his wife, and he said to her, "I guess, dear, you think I'm a perfect fool." And she said, "Now, dear, nobody's perfect. I mean, nobody's perfect, but none of us are. Nobody's perfect." And that's Paul's point. Paul was certainly not, and neither am I, and neither are you. We haven't arrived yet. The mature or maturing Christian honestly evaluates himself or herself, and by the grace of God, strives to be all that God has designed for them to be. But this self-evaluation can be a difficult thing because sometimes we go in two very opposite directions. We, by either making ourselves better than we are or by making ourselves worse than we are. Sometimes we go to either extreme when we think about our own spiritual journey. So there's a need for balance. And that balance comes by knowing what the Bible teaches about who we are in Jesus Christ, our identity in Christ. And Paul had no illusions about himself in this. Notice in verse 12 that Paul acknowledges he has to press on in order, he says, to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Another version says that he keeps pressing forward in order to lay hold of that for which Christ laid hold of him. What was God's purpose in choosing Paul and calling Paul and saving Paul, this taking hold of Paul? What's God's purpose for you? In choosing you, in saving you, in taking hold of you for eternity. What's his purpose? His purpose was and is what it was for Paul. It's the same for us, that we might be conformed to his image, to the image of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in Romans 8:29. If you're a Christian, if Christ Jesus has made you his own, and this is a great phrase, he has made you his own. He has saved you to make you as holy and as pure and as gracious and as loving as Jesus. That's his goal. That's his purpose for us. And then Paul says in verse 13, brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. He says, I do not consider that I have taken hold of it. I have not yet arrived. This divine dissatisfaction is essential for spiritual growth. And we're to pray. This was foreshadowed in the Old Testament. The psalmist prayed in Psalm 42, as the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. The great apostle Paul was not satisfied with where he was. And likewise, before we can press on and keep running the race and keep growing, we've got to be dissatisfied with where we are in the race. I love how the old cowboy put it. He said, I ain't what I ought to be. I ain't what I'm going to be. But thank God, I ain't what I was. That's a great testimony. That's what we're saying. The second essential for winning the race is found also in verse 13. But one thing I do, what does it take to win and receive the reward? The second word is devotion. One thing I do. One thing is a phrase that's paramount in following Jesus. One thing you lack, said Jesus to the self-righteous rich young ruler. One thing is needed, Jesus explained to busy Martha when she criticized her sister. One thing I do know, exclaimed the man who received his sight by the power of Christ. One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, testified the psalmist in Psalm 27, verse 4, which I read to open the service. There are casual Christians who dabble in everything but are not devoted to anything. And we can have a nodding acquaintance with a score of subjects, but be sold on nothing. But our Lord in his program of discipleship had no place for casual disciples. It was all or nothing, because he gave his all for us. We may be involved in many things, even good things, but maybe too many things, when the secret of progress is to concentrate and be devoted to one thing, to focus. It was this decision that was the turning point in D.L. Moody's life. Before the tragedy of the Chicago fire in 1871, Moody was involved in Sunday school promotion. He was involved in YMCA work, administrative duties, evangelistic meetings, and many other things, all of which were very good and were God-blessed in many ways. But after the Chicago fire and the devastation of that fire, that he witnessed of the lives being lost, he determined to devote himself exclusively to evangelism. This one thing I do became a reality to him, and as a result, millions heard the gospel, and the ripple effects are still being felt to today. A Christian is to be devoted to running the Christian race, focused on one thing. No athlete succeeds by doing everything. He succeeds by specializing. And there are those few rare athletes who are winners in more than one sport or event, like those decathlon athletes who succeed at the two-day track and field competition with 10 different events. But they are the exception. The winners in life, in sports, in this analogy, are those who concentrate, are those who keep their eye on the goal and let nothing distract them. They are entirely and passionately devoted to their calling. Like Nehemiah, the wall-building governor, they reply to distracting invitations that would draw them off course. And like Nehemiah, they say, I'm doing a great work and I cannot come down. They know, as James said, that a double-minded man is unstable in all he does. Concentration is the secret of power. If a river overflows its banks, the area around it becomes a swamp. But if a river is contained and controlled, it becomes a mighty source of hydroelectric power. The lights in this room are diffused, and they're meant to be that way because they spread light over a large area. But light that is focused becomes a laser that can cut through steel. When the Winter Olympics approach, as they do this year, you may remember the famous scene. Many of us remember the scene watching it live with Al Michaels giving the broadcast and of that 1980 miracle on ice when the U.S. hockey team was close to defeating the Soviet Union. You remember the score was 4-3 with the U.S. in the lead. How many have seen the movie Miracle on Ice? Have you seen that movie? It's a great, wonderful movie, inspiring as they told that story. Remember at the end of the game, they were leading 4-3, and the Soviets, realizing that time was running out, they panicked and they began a collision course strategy of just running into the U.S. team, trying to disrupt them and to cause confusion on the ice and disrupt the U.S. team's strategy. And the television camera focused on the U.S. coach who was pacing back and forth and crying out to his team. This is what he said, "Play your game. Play your game." In other words, no matter the situation, no matter how the game time scenario changes, do what you've been called to do and coached to do. Play your game. What's your game? Paul says, one thing I do. Is that true of you? And by that, we mean devoted to Jesus Christ. And under that can be several different callings, maybe India, Spain, maybe in your neighborhood, maybe it's human trafficking, maybe it's some other passion that God has given you, but in it all, one thing to do, to be focused, play your game. C.S. Lewis said, Christianity is the story of how the rightful king has landed and is calling us all to take part in a great campaign of sabotage. To live as Christ, to die as gain. It's a matter of values. It's a matter of priorities. Living for what and who matters most. Like Francis Chan said, our greatest fear should not be of failure, but of succeeding at things in life that don't really matter. To win the race, you got to have dissatisfaction. The second thing we've said is devotion. And number three is direction. Verse 13, Paul says, brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. The unsaved person, the person who does not know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, is controlled and imprisoned by the past. They may not think of it that way. They may not even recognize it that way. But they're imprisoned by the past. The Christian running the race looks to the future. Imagine what would happen on the race if the charioteers or runners tried to run the race by looking behind them and trying to run that way. Jesus said, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. It's bad enough for a plowman to look back, but for a charioteer to do so in the first century would be more than a first century fender bender if he tried to run the race that way. Or imagine those 33 race car drivers at the Indy 500. What would it be like if they tried to run that race by only, now I know they have to look back on occasion and they've got operators that help them see what's going around them, but to try to run that race just looking out of their rear view mirror. We'd say that's crazy, but sometimes we try to do the very same thing. Winston Churchill said during World War II, he visited the United States and said to our country, if the present quarrels with the past, there can be no future. And he was saying that we have to accept the past as it is, an unalterable fact of history, of life, personally and corporately, and move on from there. And to stay and quarrel with it or to be preoccupied by it is to ruin the future. It's one thing to learn from the past. It's quite another thing to be churned and burned by the past. Make the past your teacher, not your master. And there's a difference. Paul says we are to forget what lies behind and strain forward to what lies ahead. What was Paul to forget? Well, he certainly didn't forget his knowledge of the scriptures and Christian doctrine. He certainly did not forget God's grace and great mercies because he had been talking about them all throughout his letter. He knew that all he had of value and worth in life came through the grace of God revealed in Jesus Christ. So there are some things we are to remember.
What then is the nature of this forgetting? I believe it's the kind of forgetting when we cease to let the things of the past overshadow the present. It's a kind of forgetting that lets the past be past, both the good and the bad, our successes and failures, and it's the kind of forgetting that constantly looks forward to the work that God still has for us to do. Remember when God led the people of Israel out of the promised land, out of Egypt toward the promised land, he provided everything they needed for the trip. They had shade by day, they had light by night, they had water to drink, manna to eat. But the time came when the people failed to look forward to the land that God was going to give them, and instead they looked back to their life in Egypt with nostalgic longing. They said, "We remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost, also the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions and garlic, but now we've lost our appetite, and we never see anything but this manna." Manna, which means, what is it? They said, "What is this stuff?" They didn't know. They got tired of it. So they began to look back, to glory in the past, to long for the good old days, and they failed to trust God for the present and future blessing. This does not mean, of course, that we are not thankful for the blessings of the past. If we had been among the people of Israel when they were in Egypt, and if we had been able to live off the fat of the land, it would have been entirely appropriate to thank God for his provision. It would have been right to recall even years later how gracious God had been and to thank him for what he has done. But it would have been entirely wrong to long for those things after God had begun to lead us into new paths and set new and greater blessings before us. And unfortunately, as you read from Genesis and Exodus onward through the Judges and through the Old Testament, we haven't learned much from Bible history or from church history or even from our own personal history for that matter. Have you ever met a leek and garlic Christian? You ever met one of those? Leek and garlic Christian is someone who constantly gazes in the rearview mirror of the past. And if our Christian testimony is entirely taking up with what God did maybe 5 or 10 years ago or 20 years ago or more, or if we're always talking about the good old days when God's blessings were abundant, then we are not just looking to the past, we're living in the past. If we spend too much time parked in memory lane, living off the nostalgic past, we'll never move forward on the freeway of faith. You got to get out of that parking lot. Someone has described old age as the point in life when a person ceases to look forward and looks back. And if that's true, there are certainly a lot of old Christians, and I do not mean in terms of their years. Some of us are older and are younger in our faith. We keep looking forward. There can be no progress in growing in Christ without this proper forgetting, as the Bible talks about it. We're used to saying things like past, present, and future, but I was reading this week, and this really helped me, this picture of how we should instead view time. God is beyond time, he is outside of time, but we experience time. But to view time as flowing like a river from the future into the present and into the past. It's as if we were standing in the middle of a great stream flowing toward us. The future's coming to us. We're focused that way. We exist in the present and live in the present, and then it flows around us, past us. Followers of Jesus are to be future-oriented, forgetting what lies behind. We take communion, for as often as we eat and drink this bread and drink this cup, eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death, what? Until he comes. Now, in Bible testimony, terminology, for example, to forget does not mean fail to remember. You need to know that. Apart from senility, hypnosis, amnesia, or some other brain malfunction, no one can erase the tapes of our memory bank that have been recorded in the past, or we may wish that we could erase certain memories, but we can't. In the Bible, to forget means that we are no longer influenced or affected by the past. That's what forget means. When God promises, based on his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, shedding his blood for our sins on the cross, dying in our place, taking the judgment and hell that we deserve, when God promises in Hebrews 10:17, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. The Lord is not suggesting that he will conveniently have a bad memory. What God is saying is, I will no longer hold your sins against you. Your sins will no longer affect your standing with me or influence me or my attitude toward you, because my Son has paid the full penalty and you are freely forgiven when you put your faith in him alone. So forgetting what lies behind does not suggest an impossible feat of mental and psychological gymnastics by which we try to erase the memory of our sins and our mistakes, because we remember that. It simply means that we break the power of the past by living in the present and focusing on the future. We cannot change the past, but we can change the meaning of the past and how it affects us. There are certainly things in Paul's life that would have been weights to him. He talks about that in 1 Timothy 1:12 through 17, how he persecuted the church, the lives that he stood by and saw executed in the name of what he thought was his true religion. But these memories became instead weights. They became inspirations and motivations to speed him ahead. The events did not change. The memory was still there, but his understanding of them changed. And a case in point, when you think of Joseph in the Old Testament in Genesis 45, you remember when he met his brothers the second time, his own flesh and blood, who sold him into slavery? You talk about family abuse and dysfunction and hate. And when he met them, he revealed himself to them. God gave him grace to have no bitter grudge against them. They certainly mistreated and abused him. He had every right to do them in. But Joseph chose to see the past from God's point of view. He knew that God had a purpose and plan for his life, a race for him to run. And in fulfilling that plan and striving ahead, he broke the power of the past. Broke it. It meant something different to him. A married couple was in a rough spot in their relationship and decided to see a counselor. And the husband said to the counselor, you know, whenever we quarrel, my wife becomes historical. And the counselor said, don't you mean hysterical? He said, no, historical. She's always digging up the past. And sometimes that's what we do. To forget what lies behind means to not keep digging up the past, whatever the past may be. When we try to run the race by looking back, no wonder we stumble and fall and even get in the way of other Christians. Now, some Christian runners are distracted by looking back to the successes of the past, not their failures. And that's just as distracting and debilitating to focus only on those victories. And they can become idols to us. We need to forget past guilt, forget past grief, forget past grudges, forget past glory. Someone asked the missionary pioneer David Livingstone when he was back in England for a term after having worked for many years in the heart of Africa. He said, well, Dr. Livingstone, where are you ready to go now? And Livingstone replied, I'm ready to go anywhere, provided it be forward. Forward. This is how Livingstone prayed. He said, Lord, send me anywhere, only go with me. Lay any burden on me, only sustain me. Sever any tie, but the tie that binds myself to thee. Which direction are you headed today? You can have dissatisfaction, devotion, and direction, and you can still not win the race and gain the reward, because there's a fourth essential that Paul talks about in this passage. Look at verse 14, where Paul writes, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The fourth essential is determination. Paul says, notice, I press on. The same word is used in verse 12, and it means intense endeavor. The Greeks used this term to describe a hunter that was eagerly pursuing its prey. He was going to capture that prey for his meal. That's what a hunter would do, that type of passion. An athlete or a team does not win by just listening to locker room lectures or watching game films, reading books, singing the fight song, or sitting on the sidelines. athletes who win get in the game and have the determination to win. And you just think of Paul's testimony and how the same drive and determination that he employed when he persecuted the church, that drive and determination was captured by Christ, and now he displayed that in serving Christ, the same passion. Because when he writes this, he's an old man, and he's a very humbled man, and in many ways a broken man. And come to think of it, wouldn't it be wonderful if we as Christians put as much determination in living for Jesus as we do in some other things? And there are two extremes to avoid here in this determination. One extreme says this: I must do it all. And the opposite extreme says God must do it all. They're catchy slogans we have, like let go and let God, or God's got this. Clever. But it doesn't describe the entire Christian life. What quarterback would say to his team, okay guys, just let go and let the coach do it all? On the other hand, no quarterback would say, listen to me and forget what the coach says. Toss out the rule book. Both extremes are wrong as a game plan and not a chance of winning. If you're running the Christian race focused on Jesus, then you realize that God must work in you if you're going to win the race. And that's a point he emphasized in Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Jesus said of himself, apart from me, you can do nothing. God works first for us and in us so that he might work through us. And as we determine to apply ourselves to knowing Jesus Christ and making him known, God matures us. He strengthens us for the race. Someone said that some Christians are so busy dying to self that they never come back to life to finish the race. I mean, that's the extreme. And others are so sure they can make it on their own that they never stop to read and reflect, confess, repent, study the Word and pray, fast if called to, and rely on God's strength and power. What is it that we as Christian runners are to press onward to with such great determination? Look at verse 14. I press on, Paul says, toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Another version puts verse 14, I put it on the screen, the Contemporary English Version. I run toward the goal so I can win the prize of being called to heaven. This is the prize God offers because of what Christ Jesus has done. When Paul reaches the goal, he receives a reward. And for Paul, in many ways, when he uses the word goal and prize, they're one and the same. What is this prize or reward? Well, there are many prize-filled promises in God's word that are given to those who are victorious, including the words of commendation from the Lord Jesus in Luke 19:17. He said, those who are faithful with little will be entrusted with much. In the kingdom and in heaven, you're going to be entrusted with more if you're faithful with little here. What does that mean? I don't know. It's going to be wonderful, though. The prize or reward refers to the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give on that day, he says in 2 Timothy 4, verse 8. It could refer to what Peter called the crown of glory that does not fade away in 1 Peter 5, verse 4. Whatever else it may be, this prize and goal will be more than eye has seen and ear has heard or man has ever contemplated, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. Remember, Paul is saying, or he's not saying, that we reach heaven by our own efforts. He's not saying that. This is not a work salvation. He's simply saying that just as an athlete is rewarded, just so the faithful believer will be crowned when Jesus returns. And you might write down 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27, 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27 for a parallel passage, how the laurel wreath of the Olympic Games will fade, but is the crown that Christ gives that will never fade away. Vance Havner, who ran his race so well, is now with the Lord, and he said it this way, as only Vance Havner could say. This is what he said. The man who sets out to know Christ never arrives down here, but is always arriving. He never fully apprehends, but every day he keeps on apprehending. He never knows Christ completely, but every day knows him better. He knows the difference between obtainment and attainment. He does not confuse the end of the chapter with the end of the book. Each experience is not a stopping place, but a stepping stone on the way from the good to the best. That's the journey we're on. Luther said, a Christian is never in a state of completion, but is always in a process of becoming. Do you have a determination? God has to give it to you to press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. One final essential that I want to share with you briefly that I think this word captures perhaps the other four, and you got to have the fifth one if you're going to have the first four, and that word is discipline for the athlete, discipline. Verses 15 and 16, Paul says, let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Notice verse 16, only let us hold true to what we have attained. I want you to listen to Barclay's rendering of these two verses. He says, let all of you who have graduated in the school of Christ have the same attitude of mind to life. And if anyone is otherwise minded in any way, this too God will reveal to him. Only we must always walk according to the standard we've already reached. He's saying, you live up to the standard you've already reached, and that takes discipline. It's not enough to run hard to win the race. The winner or the runner who wins must obey the rules. In the Greek games, the judges were very strict about this. Any violation of the rules disqualified the athlete. He did not lose his citizenship, though he disgraced it, but he did lose his privilege to participate and win a prize. So in verses 15 and 16, Paul emphasizes the importance of the believer knowing and abiding by the spiritual rules and the Word of God, what it means to be a disciple, a follower, a learner of Jesus, and that takes discipline. But it's a joy-filled discipline to be run and won. Someone said that every command of Jesus is an invitation to joy. That's how we should see the commands of Jesus. Every command of Jesus is an invitation to joy. One of the greatest American athletes to ever compete in the Olympics was Jim Thorpe. At the 1912 Olympics in Stockholm, he won the pentathlon, the five events, and the decathlon, 10 different events, and was without a doubt the hero of the games. But the next year, the officials found out that Thorpe had played semi-professional baseball, and therefore he had to forfeit his victory and his medals because he forfeited his amateur standing, which is different rules than we have now in the Olympics about professional athletes can participate. He returned his gold medals, and the Olympic achievements were erased from the records. It was a high price to pay for breaking the rules. He was disqualified. But if you go on and read his story, I dug a little bit deeper, that in 1983, 30 years after his death, the International Olympic Committee, the IOC, restored Thorpe's Olympic medals and with replicas after ruling that the decision to strip him of his medals fell outside the required 30 days. They had violated their own rules. And so they decided 30 years after his death to reinstate his medals. And then official IOC records still listed Thorpe as co-champion in the decathlon and pentathlon until 2022, when it was decided to restore him as the sole champion in both events. Disqualification is what Paul had in mind. I mentioned earlier 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27, and that's what Paul had in mind, that if the athlete breaks training, he's disqualified. If he breaks the rules of the game, he's disqualified. And the issue is not what the spectators or even the athletes think, but what the judges say. One day, each and every Christian will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, according to Romans 14, 10 through 12, the Bema seat. And each of us will give an account of ourselves to God. This is not the white throne judgment. If you know Christ, you don't go to the white throne judgment. Your sins are paid for. This is not an issue of judgment of sin, but evaluation of works, and there's a difference. The Greek word for judgment seat is Bema, the very same word to describe the place where the Olympic judges gave out the prizes. So if we've disciplined ourselves as best we know how, to trust and obey the Lord, to follow His rule book and living His game plan from the Word of God, pressing on, moving forward in His mighty power, then we will receive a reward. And if you're like me, you begin to think about what could be greater reward than seeing Jesus. I don't understand all about the rewards, and maybe you do. You can help me understand all those. But what could be a greater reward than seeing Him? And finally, being able to see someone face to face that we know heart to heart down here. What could be greater than that? But there will be something greater. Only God has in mind for us. But history is filled with people who began the race so well, with great success, but failed at the end because they stopped listening to the divine coach and they disregarded the rule book. You have your heroes and I have mine, who are no longer in the race. They did not lose their salvation, but they did lose their reward. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 3:15. You remember in Scripture, it happened to Lot in Genesis 19, Samson, Judges 16, King Saul, 1 Samuel 28:31, the New Testament example of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. And it can happen to you and me. We need to be disciplined disciples of Jesus. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and experience that heavenward calling when Jesus returns to take us to heaven or calls us home. And then we will stand before the judgment seat, not for the punishment or evaluation of sin, but to receive our rewards. And it was this future goal that motivated Paul to press on. And this same goal can also motivate you and me to press on to keep running the race set before us, even for some of us in retirement. Retirement, which I long for that day, as some of you do. But it doesn't mean we're inactive from Christian service, because the devil never takes a sabbatical or a vacation or retired. We get refired for retirement. It's got to be more than just driving the RV to watch the leaves turn colors, doesn't it? I mean, we got to have more fun than that serving the Lord. Are you running to win the race? And let me say to you before we pray, in order to win the race and receive the reward, you must first determine whether or not you're on the winning team. Are you a Christian? Have you turned from your sins and asked God to forgive you? Placing your faith in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, you can make sure today and trust in Him. And make sure, as Paul says later, the different analogy, to be a citizen of heaven, but also to be in the race that God has chosen for you, to be on the winning team. Years ago, a son of a wealthy American family graduated from Yale University. He decided to go to China as a missionary. He was a single young man. You may know his story. His name was William Borden, the famous Borden family of Yale and of that East Coast family. And many of his friends and family thought him foolish to give up so much of the world's wealth, a great career in America, to go to China. But Borden of Yale loved the Lord Jesus and believed in one thing, that God was calling him to China, and he obeyed that call. After only a short time on the mission field, and before he even reached China, Borden contracted a fatal disease and died. He'd given up everything to follow Jesus, but at his bedside, his friends found a note that's become famous that he had written as he lay dying, and it said this: no reserve, no retreat, no regrets, even as a young man. If we're going to win the race and receive the reward and experience joy in winning, then we too, by the grace of God, must live a life of no reserve, no retreat, and no regrets. May God help you as you do. Let us pray. Our Father, we're so grateful, not because we've arrived, but because you have not let us go. Thank you for meeting us right where we are in the race. Thank you that you do not shame us for unfinished faith, but invite us to keep pressing on. You're so good to us. Lord, for those of us who have grown perhaps complacent, rekindle a holy dissatisfaction, a hunger for more of you. For those who feel weary, tired, discouraged, remind us that joy is not found in perfection in this life, but in pursuit of you. Help us, Lord, to be people of one thing, not divided by distractions, not paralyzed by the past, but fully focused on knowing Jesus, becoming more and more like him, and making Jesus known. Lord, for anyone who feels stuck in regret, give them grace to let go of what lies behind them. Father, for anyone who feels tired in the race, give them strength to press on again, to take one more step, one day, one act of obedience at a time, even today. And Father, for anyone who does not yet know you, who has never begun this race of faith, we thank you that today can be their starting line. Open hearts to trust Jesus, not in our own strength, but in his finished work on the cross, his power through the resurrection, his glory through the ascension, and anticipation of his coming again. We surrender our past, our present, and our future to you. Teach us, we pray, to run with joy, perseverance, and hope until the day we see Jesus face to face, to see that one that, Lord willing, we already know heart to heart. We pray this in the strong and saving name of Jesus. Amen.